Well, please, if you haven't, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Now, last week we were considering the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit. That was Sunday afternoon, as he dwells within us. We saw that his work, as Paul described it in the first part of Romans chapter 8, is to liberate us from the condemnation of the law and from slavery to sin. That's why he opens the chapter with that wonderful sentence and pronouncement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of God's people are able to say an amen to that, aren't they? Amen. That's the point, you say amen. It is a wonderful statement. And not only has he liberated us from the condemnation that the law has brought because of our sin and our inability to keep it and observe it in every part, he has brought real life to the Christian so that we are now able to find help against temptation, and we are now able to begin putting to death the deeds of the body that are our old way of life, that are the sins that have so displeased God. For clarity, are not made instantly perfect. We are not instantly able it doesn't mean that the Christian is instantly sinless. We don't believe in sinless perfection until we receive our new bodies in the new creation when Christ Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth in all of its fullness. But we do now have a power and ability through the Holy Spirit working in us to be putting sin to death. We are no longer slaves of sin, unable to resist its temptations. That's his work. But Paul also told us about his witness. Because the Spirit who dwells within every believer who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to be someone who has received a second kind of blessing of the Spirit, that there are some Christians who are inferior because they don't have the Spirit, and there are another set of Christians who are superior because they do have the Spirit. Paul says that's nonsense. Actually, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. You don't need to trust a special feeling. You don't need to have an extraordinary experience. But no, the moment you came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came to dwell in you so that you are in a special way a temple of the living God. It is ordinary Christian life. And he witnesses to us as he dwells within us that we are now no longer strangers to God, but we are sons of the living God. And yes, I said sons because we are sons, we are now heirs of glory. Both men and women are called sons because in the ancient world it was sons who were the primary the primary recipients of the inheritance, their parents' inheritance. And Paul says, yes, all of you, men and women, believers in Jesus Christ, you are sons of God, and you are now co-heirs of glory with Christ. In other words, God has given the Christian the hope that one day we will live with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you have this hope? Because it's this hope that Paul now goes on to speak about in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. And it's this hope he shows, this hope that we have in the gospel, that changes absolutely everything for the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Hope changes everything. This morning I want to show you three effects that hope has on the Christian. And I hope if you're not convinced of what I've just said, that you, by the end, will be convinced. And if you have not got hope, then my prayer for you is that you would find hope this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, because we have hope, we can have patience in suffering. That's the first effect of the hope of glory, the hope that the gospel brings. We can have patience in suffering. You see, while the Christian has been liberated from the condemnation of sin, we can't help but notice that its corruption in the world around us. Just turn on your news today or tomorrow, and what will you find? You'll find a world that is full of disaster, a world that is full of disease, and a world that is full of war, conflict, and death. Now, before the believer had received the hope of glory, we could almost have been driven to despair by seeing these things happen, couldn't we? We could see no bright future ahead. We could only see things increasingly becoming worse and worse in the world. You just go and listen to the people who sit in coffee shops and talk about these about the world affairs, and you can hear the lack of hope that they have. It's just all getting worse. It's not getting better. It's a desperate situation. There's no wise leaders anymore. There's no one who is able to solve the problems. And by the way, it's not only our generation that does that. It's been previous generations have done that also. But the point is that without hope, that was our perspective. Without hope, we could have been driven to despair as we looked at the world. But now, if you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have believed the promise of the inheritance that is to come in Christ, you now have an entirely new perspective about the world. At least you should have. Because we now see that there is a future ahead that is bright and glorious and beautiful, that the world is not going to end in disaster and despair, but the world is going to end with joy and gladness and righteousness at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that changes how we perceive the present world that we live in. Don't believe me? Look at what Paul says, verse 18. For I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, you look at the inheritance that God has promised in the gospel and put it against the present sufferings you're going through. Now, you may go, well, is Paul here minimizing the sufferings and the difficulties that I'm going through? Absolutely not. Paul isn't minimizing anything. Paul is fully aware of the sufferings that this world inflicts upon us. He has himself been through many difficulties. He himself has faced rejection from his own people. He himself has become an outcast to people he was once respected by, becoming a laughingstock, seen as a fool for preaching the gospel. He is a man who has gone from city to city, place to place, preaching the good news of Jesus, on several occasions being taken out to be stoned, on other occasions taken to be scourged, on other occasions put in prison. And he knows the sufferings. He knows the persecutions that Christians go through, that this world brings. And not only that, he knows the disasters that can happen. He himself had been shipwrecked before. He is a man who is not minimizing sufferings, but what he is doing is he is maximizing the glory that's to come. He's saying, if you were to get a set of scales and put your sufferings on this side and the glory that God promises the children of God on this side, there is no comparison. The glory is better. The glory is more weighty. The glory is not worth even comparing with the sufferings you go through. And this perspective changes everything. So what does he say about the world? Well, it was, yes, this world is a difficult world. It's difficult because it was subjected to futility. Look there at verses 18 to 20. I should say 19 to 20. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. We have to go right back to the beginning. Why is the world the way it is? Well, we know that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, God subjected this creation to a curse, to futility, to frustration. So what does this mean? Well, if you look back at Genesis 3 in your own time, you can see that things like good things, like childbirth or work, would now no longer be a joy all the time, but would be characterized by pain, frustration, and death. You see, yes, to be in this world is to suffer in this world is a normal part of living in this world, because this world is corrupted by human sin and evil. And yet, though this world was subjected to futility, God did not subject it to futility without subjecting it in hope, without giving hope to those who live in it. Because not only was this world, Paul says, subjected to futility, but it is also now awaiting its liberty. Look at verses 21 to 25. The creation, so let's read from verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. As we look at this world, it is a world that is waiting for the time when it will be liberated from the curse of sin. You see, we can look at the sufferings of this world, the difficulties of this world, in two ways. Without hope, we look at this world as though it's groaning, and we interpret its groans as the kind of groans that come from a person dying on their deathbed. That's what we interpret the groans of this world with when we do not have hope. It's all going to be doom and gloom. But when we have the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory, through faith in Jesus Christ, and we hear the groans of this world, we hear those groans as the same sort of groans a woman has in childbirth. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is difficulty. But there is something good and joyful coming. There is something that is, there is new life on its way. And that's what Paul is saying. And the groanings of this world are matched with our own groanings. And again, we don't groan as those who have no hope, groaning as though it's all woe is me. We groan, that groaning, if I can quote John Jack here from our Bible study the other day, because we were looking at Romans 8, and I've got to give, unless I give credit, it's plagiarism, and John Jack here came up with this phrase, groaning is spiritual longing. Is that right, John? Ache, thank you. It's a spiritual ache. That, do you have that? A spiritual ache for the things that God has promised that are coming. The adoption of sons. Yes, we are adopted, but we don't fully experience that. We don't fully see it yet. It's coming. And that ache, as we think about the sin that remains in us and the liberation that is to come when we will receive new bodies free from sin and in likeness, in conformity to our Saviour. And we do... Do you do this? Do you spiritually ache for that day? I think our older friends in the congregation do more than those of us who are younger. We are yet to experience a world that is free from sin, from sadness, from sickness, from suffering, from death. But because we have hope, we have patience in suffering. We have patience in suffering. But then secondly, I must start moving on quicker. Because we have hope, we find assistance in weakness. See, not only do we experience the sufferings of this world, but those sufferings cause us to be acutely aware of our own mortal bodies. Now, think of this. Remember when Jesus was very troubled in his spirit before going to the cross? He was troubled because he was going to lay down his life for sinners, where he would be delivered into the hands of wicked and evil people, and on that cross he would bear the awesome weight of our sin and endure the wrath of God, having only for eternity known the pleasure of God. And so what does he do? In his anguish, in his trouble, what does he do? Sorry, if we can go back one, Ruby, just keep it on the assistance there. What does he do? He goes to Gethsemane with the disciples in order to pray. But when he goes to Peter and the other disciples, what are they doing? Well, they're praying like good, faithful Christians, aren't they? No. Because they're more like us than we give them credit, and we're more like them than we want to admit. Do you remember? They were asleep. And do you remember what our Lord said to them? We read in Mark 14, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And here is his evaluation of his disciples. And here is his evaluation of all of us. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We feel that, don't we? We feel our own physical weakness in this life. Well, the good news is that to those who have put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are hoping for glory, we have a taste of it now in the first fruits of the Spirit dwelling in us, and he is called by Jesus our helper. We saw last week that Jesus promised his disciples that when he would return to the Father, he would give them a helper to be with them and to work in them. And this is a foretaste of eternal life. This is a foretaste of the new creation. And so how does the Spirit help us in our weakness? How does the hope of glory help us in our weakness? Well, in the first instance, we know that God is working in us by his Spirit. Look at verses 26 to 27. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And we, and so, you ever, do these words resonate with you? You ever found yourself unsure of how to pray? You found yourself unsure of what to pray? Have you ever found yourself not having the words to express the desires and the groanings of your heart under the burden of trials and troubles and difficulties and problems? Of course you have. I know you have, because recently, even in this church, we have sought the Lord's will on particular heartbreaking matters, and at those prayer meetings, we have struggled to know what to pray. Sometimes we haven't even been able to articulate what we would like to pray. And we mustn't be embarrassed about that. That's an ordinary part of prayer. Actually, I suggest it's a healthy part of prayer. That we are, our spirits are willing, our flesh is weak. But the good news is this, that the Spirit of God, who has given us hope, dwells in us, and he knows our thoughts, and he knows our feelings, and he is able to take them and in all of their scramble, and he is able to arrange them neatly before the throne of God in heaven and interpret them on our behalf. It should astound us that the Spirit of God who lives in us is also interceding for us, lifting us before God's throne of grace. He is working in us. And we also know that because he's working in us, he is working for us. Those wonderful verses, verse 28 to 30. We know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because not only are there times when we don't know how to pray, there are times when we don't know how any good will come from our present situation. But because we have hope in God, we know that he, in his sovereign plans and purposes, is working it all out for our good. Yes, he is working it all out for our good. If I can borrow an illustration from Pastor Barry, who's now in Wimbledon. Now he's gone, I can plagiarise him all I want. Think of a cup of tea. Each ingredient, you have a tea bag, hot water, milk, and if you're so inclined, some sugar. I think sugar in tea just ruins it, but let's put sugar in there for the sake of the illustration. You wouldn't necessarily take all of those all the time on their own. In fact, if you were to do that, yet you have the sweetness of sugar. Some children need to be taught not to eat just raw sugar or granulated sugar straight from the bag. But sugar is sweet. We could probably endure the sugar. The hot water, well, that's bland. Who really wants to drink hot water unless you have a sore throat? Well, there's also the milk, and yeah, we quite enjoy milk, whether it's a hot milk or a cold milk. Milk's okay. It can be a luxury. And then there's the tea bag. You ever put just tea leaves in your mouth? Just me? Okay. It's bitter. It's pretty disgusting, actually. And so you've got bitter things, you've got sweet things, you've got luxury things, you've got bland things. But all together, well, we quite like a cup of tea. Makes a quite nice beverage. And you know, in life, there are bitter things. There are sweet things. There are times of luxury, times of easy going, times of blessing, shall we say, the land of Israel being a place of flowing with milk and honey. There are times where it's just mundane, it's just a bit bland. But Paul is saying all of those things are all working together for our good and for God's glory. And that good is that even the difficult things, even the happy things, even the sad things, even the pleasant things, are being used by God to conform us, sinners, into the image of His Son, into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That day by day, we are becoming more like Him in our character, in our thinking, in our behaviour, in our words, in our actions. And all of these things that happen to us in everyday life, God is sovereignly using. And so, that's why we can have hope. How do we know He's working this way? How can we have confidence that He's working this way? Well, we take that thing that's called the golden chain, that verse that's called the golden chain. We can be confident because God sovereignly cares for us. He's not just begun caring for us. If you're a believer, God has cared for you since before eternity, before the foundation of the world. Because Paul says, those whom He predestined. That means that there was a time when God was able to look down the tunnel of time and He sees humanity in all of its sin and all of its weakness and inability to save themselves. And though He saw no merit that He should choose us, though there was nothing in us that was pleasing in His sight, He, before the foundation of the world, set His love on His people in His own sovereign will. And He chose those who he would call. And those whom He predestined, He called through the gospel. We call it the effectual calling, that as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hear the voice of Jesus, our good shepherd, calling to us. And if we are his sheep, we will listen to his voice and we will follow him. So those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Because as we listened to his calling and we came to him by faith, he, in the courts of heaven, acquitted us of all guilt, of all sin. And he declared us righteous in the sight of heaven. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you go, well, hang on a minute. What do you mean he glorified? I can understand he predestined us in time past. I can understand that he called us. You've got a point, I hope, where you became a Christian, having heard the gospel. You can see that you've been justified when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, but you haven't yet been glorified, have you? Well, the point is this, that just as certain as God has done all of those things for us in salvation, it is as though God has saved you and glorified you even today. That is how secure you are in your salvation, because of what God has done for you. And so when you face circumstances that cause you to feel your weakness, remember the spirit of hope, the spirit who gives you hope through the gospel, is in you, working in you and working for you. And when you don't have the words and you don't have the answers, God has given you his spirit who helps. You have hope. You don't need to despair of your weakness. But you can even be like Paul somewhere else in the New Testament, who says that he will boast in his weaknesses. So finally, because we have hope, we're able to have confidence in everything. This is the conclusion. We have confidence in everything. Because look what Paul says. It's as though he's trying to find the words in verse 31. He says, in light of all these things, what shall we say? Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And he gives a wonderful answer in the following verses to the end of this chapter. And we're going to sum it up like this. Here are all the things that Paul says we can have confidence in. We have confidence now in God's promises. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God has told us, God has promised us in his word, that those who are his people, those who have believed on him, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And if God is on your side, dear believer, then who can ever be against you? Who do you really ever have to fear? God is with you. God is for you. Who can be against you? And we have confidence not only in his promises, but we now have confidence in his provision, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Look at the lengths God has gone to in order to save you. He did what he would not give. He gave his own precious son. He didn't spare him, but he gave him up to be crucified at Calvary's cross, to bear the weight of your sin in his own body, to endure the wrath of God in our place as our substitute. And so how could you ever doubt that he will not fulfill his promise to make you heirs, for you to receive the inheritance that he promises you with Jesus Christ when he comes in his kingdom? You see, I don't know about you, but I'll try and put this carefully, but not too carefully. I do believe that the gospel promises us health and wealth. But I believe the gospel promises us health and wealth, not now, but in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, just in case you're wondering. Not now, but in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will have new bodies, free from sin, sickness and death, and we will be with Christ, co-heirs of glory, forever. I mean, amen? Okay, you're with me. Good. I needed to check. Because now we have confidence in his provision. Will not God care for your daily needs? Will God not be with you? If he's not spared his own son, will he not give us all things with him? And we now also have confidence in his protection. Look, verses 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Christian, do you ever worry about your salvation? Do you ever worry that on that judgment day, you will find that you just haven't been good enough and God, after all, will condemn you? Well, turn from your works-based religion and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because there is no one on that day who will be able to enter the presence of God, who is judge of all, and bring an accusation against you, even though that accusation may be true, that God will listen to it and God will condemn you anyway. God has already condemned your sin. He condemned it in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And he will not condemn you for something Jesus has already paid for. And so you can be sure of his protection, and you can be doubly sure of not being condemned again and having no fear of judgment, because the one who died for you rose again from the dead. And the one who rose again from the dead has ascended to heaven, to God's right hand, where he now intercedes on our behalf, and he will be there to say, look at my scars, look at what I did. I died for this, my child. No one, not even Satan the great accuser, can bring an accusation that leads to condemnation against you, dear believer. We have confidence in his protection. And then we also have confidence in his presence. Wonderful verses, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! There is nothing in this world, there is no hardship you experience, no problem that comes to you, no difficulty that you face, that God is able to get in the way of God's love for you in Christ. Not even yourself. There is nothing. Where else in the world will you find hope that does this? Where else in the world will you find the sort of hope and confidence that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 8? I hope you see the difference between the hope that the world talks about and the hope that Paul talks about in Scripture. We have not been talking about what the world talks about. The world talks about hope as a kind of maybe, maybe not sort of thing. It could or it couldn't happen. It might not. The hope that the gospel brings, the hope I've been seeking to speak to you about this morning, is a hope that is sure and certain, and that it does not depend upon you or anything else in this world that is changeable, but it depends on the unchanging, sovereign God and everything he has done in history and promises to do in the future. This is a certain hope. It's hope simply, it's only hope because we do not yet see what is promised to us. We believe. We hope for it. We wait for it. We have it. We just haven't yet experienced the enjoyment of it in fullness. So where will you find that kind of hope? Where will you find that hope that brings these things, that brings patience in suffering, that brings assistance in weakness, that brings confidence in everything in your life? It's only through faith in Jesus Christ, who says to his disciples and says to you today, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also."